Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo, and today is Friday, November 8th. You're listening to the program where each weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Laverne, Minnesota, and our topic today continues to be the Gospel of John. We're now in chapter 3. We're going to cover the first 21 verses of this chapter today, and we will be talking about Nicodemus. Under the cover of night, Nicodemus, a Pharisee and a teacher, seeks Jesus out for answers that, well, only Jesus can give. Jesus talks to him about being born again, born from above, through water and the Spirit. He challenges Nicodemus and all who listen and read to see the kingdom of God in a new light. This intimate exchange, well, is the opportunity for the mystery of salvation to unfold, well, especially for Nicodemus. It reveals the profound love of God for the world through his only Son. Of course, John 3:16 is included, a verse that has echoed throughout the ages, and it calls all believers to embrace that promise of eternal life, a promise that Nicodemus would end up embracing. Thy Strong Word is underwritten in part by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. We give great thanks for them and all the good work they do throughout the world. They publish and also translate and distribute amazing biblical Reformation-oriented books to get the message of Christ and the gospel out to people in their own language. If you'd like to learn more about all the good work they do, send them a message, ask them some questions, or go to their website at lhfmissions.org. You'll find out all kinds of more information. Now, speaking of sending messages, asking questions, getting more information, you can do that very thing on this show. If you have a question or comment or a thought that's inspired by our discussion today, I want you to be a part of the conversation. Email me at thystrongword@kfuo.org. Even if we say something that doesn't sound right and maybe we're just flat out wrong, or hopefully we've just said something accidentally incorrect, I want to hear that too. Send us some corrections if you think it's necessary. Iron sharpens iron, even if it isn't that show, right? Also, if you have any questions you want to get out on the air or just a comment, that's okay too. Thystrongword@kfuo.org. Well, I'm pleased to welcome our guest this morning. It is the Reverend Dr. Rich Rudowski. He is the Executive Director of Lutheran Bible Translators. Good morning, Pastor Rudowski. Welcome to the show.
Good morning. Thank you. Great to be here.
Yeah, it's awesome to have you on, and I think, please correct me if I'm wrong, and I hope I'm not, but I think this is the first time I've had you on the program before. Is that correct?
This is the first time, yep.
Excellent. Wonderful. Well, welcome. I tell you what, one of the things I like to do whenever I have at least a new-to-me guest on is to ask them to share a little bit about their ministry. If they're in parish ministry, they typically tell us about their church and the saints there. I don't think you're in parish ministry, but you're certainly serving the Lord. Tell us a little bit about how God's working through you and Lutheran Bible Translators.
Thank you. Yeah, I joined Lutheran Bible Translators with my family back in 2008, and we spent 5 years as missionaries in the Kalahari Desert in Botswana and the southern part of Africa. And we had the privilege of starting Bible translation among a group of people called the Ba Kalahari, who had a spoken and not written language. And so we did a lot of community engagement work and mobilized the church that was present there and began Bible translation work, language development, and so forth, and published the New Testament. Actually just launched it this last year in March, or this year in March. So prior to that completing, though, about 2014, we moved to the United States, and I was given the task of heading up all of Lutheran Bible Translators' field programs. And until last year, when the executive director that preceded me retired, and I was named to the post and started January 1st. And so today, with Lutheran Bible Translators, we oversee or are connected and work in 137 languages around the world to provide more effective access and engagement with Scripture in the language that folks understand best.
Wow. Obviously, I think that's excellent and amazing work. And, you know, it is something that I know almost nothing about, at least when it comes to that process. Now, I know you're here to talk about John with us, help us open that up. But if you don't mind, you spoke about this culture who has no written language. From being from Western North Carolina, I grew up learning about the Cherokee in my area and how they had this written language that they came about. One of, I'm not mistaken, the earliest, if not the earliest, Native American written language. You know, if I'm wrong on that, send me an email, thystrongword@kfuo.org. But my point is, though, how do you go, like your organization, how do you go from someone who only has a spoken language to putting a Bible in their written language? I know that's a big question, but just a little bit of a sense of how that looks.
Yeah, the study and application of linguistics is really the key there. And in that process, then there's the ability to hear language, what we call phonetically, as an outsider, all the different sounds that are made in language, and to assign symbols to those. And then another process called phonology really tries to strive to understand how sounds sound from an insider's perspective. And based on that, you adjust writing system and create a set of symbols that match up to sounds. And in our case, for example, this happens so many different ways, but in our case, in the Shakalahari language that we worked in, a linguist had done that work in, and she happened to be a speaker of the language as well. She had done that work in an academic setting, and we were some of the first to take that work out into the public setting and just kind of test it out and make some adjustments of what was proposed to something that the community understood more intuitively as a way to write and speak the language based on what was written. So other processes exist to just engage fully in that initial translation work, all verbally and orally, and the first products are, you know, non-print media while writing is developed, so you don't kind of slow down the process of actually putting scripture out there and letting it have an impact. But there's a lot of different ways to go about it.
Wow. And just one more real quick question. Did you use Latin characters, you know, like ABCs to represent these symbols or something else?
In this case, we used Latin characters, and that is because neighboring languages around and languages like English and Swana, which is a major language, use Roman characters. Those are used in education, so there's already familiarity with them. But again, the answer to that can be as variable as the situation dictates. Yep.
I bet. Well, anyway, I could talk about this all day. I think it's very fascinating. But I also want to talk about John and especially Nicodemus. This is basically the story, and I say story in terms of account. It's a true account, of course. But this story account of Nicodemus coming to Jesus is kind of the first foyer I had into the irony and symbolism that John likes to use in his book. And additionally, growing up, and I thought this was fairly universal. I ask a lot of the Lutherans here in the Midwest, and I find that is not very universal. But growing up down south outside of Lutheranism, almost everybody memorizes John 3:16 first, right? The nutshell of the gospel, or the gospel in a nutshell. I've come to think that that's not so much the gospel in a nutshell as I've studied it. But even so, you know, this is the chapter that I think a lot of even non or nominal Christians, they've heard a little bit about it. Sure. But interestingly enough, as I grew up memorizing, for instance, the John 3:16, I never knew it in its context. I have to admit that I didn't know that this was Jesus speaking to someone for a reason in the context of a greater conversation until much, 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 much later. So I hope that's what we can break out for people. But did you learn John 3:16 growing up, like as a kid, sort of as an exercise?
I sure did. Yeah. My parents didn't move to the Lutheran church till I was a little bit older. So initially, same thing, the church that I was a part of and the school age programs that they would put me in definitely emphasized scripture memorization. And John 3:16 was the first thing. So 100% with you.
Must
on that.
Be a, yeah. like a evangelical kind of Protestant.
Exactly.
Thing. So, well, in any case, I'm happy to have memorized it. Memorization of scripture is good. And we're not going to memorize it all today, but we are going to unpack it. I am going to, I'm going to wait for my Bible to open. And then as it does, I accidentally closed it while we were talking. But as it opens, just to sort of set the stage, you know, Jesus has called his disciples We have the incident with John, of course, already under a belt. John began with Jesus being this the Logos, the Word of God, the light of the world. And so he's been setting the stage, and if I argue rather quickly, because then yesterday we moved really quickly into the wedding at Cana, and then we heard about him turning over the tables. And now here we are going right into another incident at some other time about this Pharisee Nicodemus. So I only illustrate that to say that this is another reason or another way in which John is different than the synoptics, but also he's doing it for intentional reasons. So when we see how he tells us the story, as I said yesterday, it's not that he's making details up to sort of make some sort of theological point, but he certainly is going to include certain details that he might not otherwise because it helps him make that point. So let's read chapter 3, verse 1. Oh, and I guess I'll just read till it makes sense to stop. Here we go. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs unless you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot even see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How could a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, You must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. And so it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. And Nicodemus said to him, How can these things be? That's where we'll end it at the end of verse 9. And we'll pick up verse 9 again and hear Jesus' response in just a moment. But back to the top. I want you to set the stage and pretty much take it in whatever direction you want. But I want to throw out this question. Is he being sarcastic here? What do you think? Like, is Nicodemus, when he says, Oh, Rabbi, we know you're a teacher come from God because no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. That's our knee-jerk reaction when we hear about Pharisees coming to Jesus. Or do you find that he's perhaps being sincere? What's your take?
Yeah, I think he's being sincere. And in the narrative story of John, you know, with this, the last thing being, as you mentioned, the turning over tables in the temple, you know, Nicodemus has got, I think in his mind, like there's something going on here, but I am not sure what it is. And if he wanted to, you know, try to embarrass him or be insincere, there's plenty of other stories in the Gospels where they come to him in the daytime and just ask him questions in front of other people. So the fact that he comes to him at night, he doesn't really want anybody to know he's there. And he's really trying to figure out what's going on. I think he's being very thoughtful, but he's got a lot of pieces that don't fit together and he's genuinely seeking to understand.
That makes a ton of sense. You know, if, as you said, if you wanted to embarrass him, he wouldn't come in secret. One motive for coming in secret is, yeah, he doesn't want people to know that he's taking this guy a little seriously. Yeah. Right. So, teacher, you are come from God. So he is impressed with the signs that are doing. These signs that you do, my first thought is actually the previous, and just because this is the way John tells it, is the turning over the tables, because we have them, the Pharisees saying, by what sign do you do these things? I said Pharisees, they were just Jews as John describes them. And then here we have a Pharisee coming up and basically saying, no one can do these signs. The only problem is, I suppose that anyone, even without God's help, could go and turn over some tables. So maybe it's more than that. What signs do you think he's talking about?
Yeah, of course, in John, the word sign is used substantially throughout the book. The other one that precedes the turning over the tables is the turning of water into wine. And so I have to wonder if the word is already out about that somehow. And otherwise, there's not, if I'm remembering correctly, not a lot of other signs in John's narrative yet revealed, but he's picked up something there that they're hearing rumors, whether they've heard more than what's actually happened or what's been related by John or not. But I believe it's more than just turning over the tables. There's something about what he's doing, and especially I think the turning water into wine, such we have clearly in this narrative, probably has gone ahead of him to Jerusalem.
Yeah, I think so too. And of course, this is pure speculation, but I would actually contend that the water into wine is not necessarily his first miracle. It's just the first recorded one. And perhaps it is his very first one, for fairness. But anyway, so yeah, by night. And I love that symbolism because, of course, John's gospel talks about light versus darkness. So you and I think, rightly surmise that he's coming at night to hide from his compatriots, his peers, until he figures out what's going on. But John's picking up on that night and using it in a different way. How would you describe that for folks?
Yeah, we'll get to a part in the passage where he really starts to, in this particular passage that we're going to study today, where he really starts to contrast the light and the darkness and people who are in the light and the darkness. But even in John's opening in John 1, the light shines in the darkness and the darkness has not understood it or overcome it. So that's a theme that just continues to walk through. So in this case, Nicodemus coming at night is it's essentially because he's interested and he feels that there's some risk. And so that sets the stage for Jesus to reveal some really amazing themes of faith and rebirth and salvation that we can pick up on, but also that these things are hidden now, but there's a time coming very soon when it's going to be in the light and known by all. I think that's part of it. And then just that he's coming under cover of darkness. I don't know that Jesus really accuses him of like, hey, if you really feel strongly, you should come in the light, but just that there's something, there's a lack of a commitment or a lack of vision, perhaps, that we'll see here that makes him come at night.
And I do think it's interesting, by the time that Nicodemus comes around, sort of in partnership with Joseph of Arimathea, we see them doing things openly and in the light. And again, it's not as though, you know, John is just framing this to say, hey, look, you know, he came at night and by the time he believed fully, he was in the light in the day. I'm going to make up those details so that people will get it. No, I think they happen when he says they happen, but he notes those details to just that extra measure of,
that's true,
look at even Nicodemus coming from the darkness and into the light.
Yeah.
Jesus, though, truly, truly, I say to you, got to be born again. Now, growing up outside the Lutheran faith, born again is a pretty loaded term, right? You have to give your heart to Jesus, dedicate your life to Jesus, and then the Holy Spirit has to renew you within your heart, and you have to be reborn. And while we don't reject everything like that I just said, there is generally no emphasis on Christ's work in the rebirthing you through baptism. But we haven't got the water and the Spirit yet, just the born again. Nicodemus's response now does seem sarcastic at this point, though, right? Hey, can I go back into my mother's womb? That cannot be from such an intelligent Pharisee. It cannot be a sincere question.
Yeah, I think that's where we maybe see where Nicodemus is trying to put pieces together. And so he's seen some things that are very interesting and maybe point to a sign that there's something more here, but then he's seen some things that just don't make sense, like flipping tables or like statements like this. And so Nicodemus, being a teacher, also uses rhetoric of his own, right? So it's very much the possibility he's asking the question, with some sarcasm, but not sarcasm for the sake of sarcasm, sarcasm for the sake of deepening the discussion. It very well could just be part of how rhetoric works in a conversation like this as well.
Mm-hmm. No, that's fair. I think it's a very fair point. Now, I've always contended, I shouldn't say always, right? But I've come to contend that Jesus is not saying born again. I believe from my study and exegesis of the text that Jesus is saying born from above, and that, you know, I don't, whether it is rhetorically appropriate or whether he's just kind of being sarcastic, I think either Nicodemus misunderstands him, which is possible because the term can be used for again or as from above, although above is the way it's more often used, or he's being just obtuse on purpose. But regardless, you know, the again really does suggest that you have to go back in and be physically reborn. But from above, I think, is a little bit more consistent with how he explains Jesus, that is, explains it later when he says, no, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And that power comes from above. Do you have a different perspective, or what's your thoughts?
Now, I really agree. I do wonder, and it is very consistent in English translations to say in verse 3, born again. But the Greek there is genethe anothen, which is, as you said, from above. If you, any of our listeners are alumni or connected with Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, the you know, theme, the quick saying of the seminary is anothen tophos, which is the light from above, or from above comes light. And so, yeah, I'm not sure why we haven't more consistently in English said, unless they are born from above. It's almost like we need to set up or choose again so that Nicodemus's question makes a little more sense. But I would say it would show how he's really not getting it. Even if you said born from above, you know, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born from above, he can't see the kingdom of God. Let Nicodemus ask his question and be even more sort of off base and go from there. So, yeah, I'm not, I do question.
Yeah, I tend to agree with you. I think if we don't translate that, I think we have to, they have to feel like they translate Jesus's words as Nicodemus heard them so that it makes perfect sense. But either way, I think it's kind of an interesting thing because it does make a little bit of a difference. We certainly would contend that people are born again in the sense that, you know, we are a new creation. We die to our sins and are raised to new life. So it's not inappropriate. But at the same time, I do think it's easier to fall into an error if you understand it as some sort of rebirth versus something that comes from outside of yourself, from above.
So important.
I think that regardless, Jesus makes it very clear in 5, the water and the Spirit. Is that baptism?
Yeah, I was afraid I was going to get asked that. You know, there's scholarship through the centuries has, depending, I think, on the commitments that the scholar has interpreted it one way or another, it seems like it could be. Certainly, we understand baptism to be an application of water with the word of God and scripture, the letters of Paul and so forth attest that the Spirit is given at baptism, and certainly the narratives in, like, for example, I'm actually about to get that wrong. So the Spirit is given at the time of baptism. I was going to say in Cornelius, but I think the Spirit came right before they baptized him. I can't remember. I didn't look it up. But so clearly there's a connection between water and the Spirit at the time of baptism that one could read in here. It's hard to know if that's what Jesus is alluding to at this point, if that's what John wants us to understand. But it certainly has got a lot of connections possible.
It really does. We'll have you back for John 6:53. How's that?
There we go.
He says, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. We'll debate that time.
Exactly.
No, I mean, and I think I'll throw my hat in the ring and I'll say, and maybe it's just because I'm, you know, a good Lutheran now, but I really do like the baptismal connection, the Spirit, of the water. But at the same time, as you said, you could also connect that with even natural childbirth. You know, you have the water, water breaks, the baby comes out, they're endued with their soul from the Holy Spirit, you know, at conception, of course, but, you know, you guys get it. Those imageries can be connected to both the spiritual and the physical, and it's open to a little bit of debate. And I think it's on purpose because, as you pointed out rightly, Jesus is actually treating this guy with a lot of respect, and not just because he's Jesus and that's what he should do and he wants to emulate for us. But I think if we're correct that Nicodemus is sincere, then Jesus is also dealing with him in the way that a scholar, a church leader, a Pharisee would want to be dealt with, this sort of wrestling back and forth. Sometimes this happens, and folks at home, if your pastor has ever done this to you, maybe just rethink the scenario. But like sometimes this can even happen in Bible study. Somebody will say something and the pastor will retort, and then like the person gets a little offended and it's like, oh no, wait a minute. Your pastor's probably used to wrestling with these things. Even if he kind of knows the answer, he wants to get there with you. That's how we grow as Christians, but certainly how we grew as pastors. And so I see that here. I see Jesus really treating Nicodemus with a lot of respect.
For sure. And I think in verse 6, a strong connection to baptism, or at least a giving of the Spirit, which we understand through a fuller look at Scripture to be through the speaking of the word or through baptism, is really in view there. You know, what's born of flesh is flesh, but there's some giving of the Spirit that makes a different kind of birth happen, right? I think that's very well understood as baptism.
Indeed. Hey, for what it's worth, though, if you guys are saying, well, I really wish you'd just come down on something, is that about baptism or not? Well, for what it's worth, Augustine thought so. He said, we are born spiritually, and then in the Spirit, we are born by the Word and the sacrament. That's certainly what we confess. We believe that God gives saving faith through the Word, and the sacraments are, I don't want to say merely, like they're not important, but really they're just merely the Word combined with physical elements, and that's where they get their power, right? It's really God. And then in the Large Catechism, it says, in the first place, we take up baptism by which we are first received into the Christian church. You know, we obviously proclaim that faith comes primarily through baptism. So even if Jesus doesn't mean it intentionally toward baptism here, it's certainly worth connecting because that is the primary way that God brings us into the faith. Nicodemus ends it by saying, how can these things be? And we're going to find out from Jesus himself how these things can be when we come back from our break. Friends, don't go anywhere. We will see you on the other side.
This is the voice of a mother in the faraway country of Georgia, reading to her six-month-old son about Jesus from a Bible storybook written in the Georgian language. The child's Bible was given to her by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, and the Holy Spirit is working powerfully through your support of LHF to make events like these happen every day. Help another family learn of the Savior. Learn how at lhfmissions.org.
Only 750 of over 7,000 languages spoken in the world have the full Bible. Lutheran Bible Translators wants to help close the gap in this generation. We can do this with your help. Connect your congregation to the global church by hosting a Bible Translation Sunday, an advocacy event that raises awareness about Bible translation. Lutheran Bible Translators provides ready-to-use service elements, a sermon outline, and more, all designed to fit your church's schedule. Join the movement of Lutheran churches committed to bringing God's Word to every language. Visit lbt.org/BTS to learn more and sign up for a Bible Translation Sunday. That's lbt.org/BTS.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. Well, our guest today is coming to us from Lutheran Bible Translators. It is the Reverend Dr. Rich Rudowski. We're going to talk more with him about John in just a moment, but I want to take this chance to go ahead and say, if you have any questions or comments, you know the email address. Oh, you didn't write it down? Okay, well, here it is again. Thy Strong Word, all one word, at KFUO.org. O-R-G. Send me that message, your comment, questions, concern, complaint, compliment, whatever you want to do, and I will respond, I promise. And if I can get it out on the air, I'll do that too. By the way, you can also find me more casually on X, used to be called Twitter, at Pastor Boo, and I'm also still on Facebook. So join me there if you want to keep the conversation going after the show. Well, let's get right back to the text, brother. And so Nicodemus says, and I love Jesus's response. He can do it in a very holy way. I always want to say this in a very not so holy way. But Nicodemus says to him, "How can these things be?" And Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and yet you do not understand these things?" Boy, I don't know how many times I've wanted to say that to folks, and who knows how many times people wanted to say it to me. But in any case, verse 11, Jesus continues, "Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know. We bear witness to what we have seen, but you don't receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Jesus keeps on going, but we're going to end with John 3:15. We'll pick it up at that famous verse here in just a minute. "How can these things be?" Jesus is like, "Aren't you supposed to be some sort of Pharisee?" What is Jesus getting at, and what does he reveal?
Yeah, I do love the question from Jesus, because the Pharisees in general, and you know, Sadducees and other religious leaders, the teacher of Israel, especially the Pharisees, have sort of set themselves up as, "We are here to guide you and understand the ways of God, what he wants, how he'd like us to walk." And really a lot pointed at the coming of the Messiah, like, "We'll help you understand what needs to be going on." So then, I guess in a way, Jesus is then saying, "Okay, so if that's the case, then you're also supposed to be the one who will notice and be able to point out to people, here is the Messiah. And if you can't get these very basic ideas, how are you going to be able to do that?" And I just find that to be, I mean, it's a great question. It's also, yeah, it's a convicting question from, you know, maybe another angle too, of those of us who now teach and lead and guide and shepherd people, as Peter says in his epistle. That's a great work. And, to those, it's a great responsibility. And,
Let me interject here. One of the answers I actually kind of like, now if I always got this answer, it'd be very frustrating, but one of the answers I like to get on the show every now and then is from a pastor, "I don't know. I don't know. I certainly have to say that from the lectern all the time when I'm teaching. And people need to be reminded that, you know, of course, even your teachers and your pastors and your leaders and all that, we don't all know everything. I mean, sometimes with the show, it's basically just keeping one lesson ahead of the students, right? We're all growing under God's word always. But you brought up a good point. It's not that Jesus is just expecting him to automatically know everything to be a teacher, but that he should be able to discern the signs. You know, you should know enough to be able to start piecing these together. At seminary, one of the things, I went to Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, and one of the big emphases that they had was, yes, of course, we want to teach you all these things about the Bible and the faith and how to be a pastor or church worker, but we want to form you into theological thinkers, because just giving you all the questions you may ever be asked and then all the answers that you should say is not very helpful once you get asked a question that you don't know the answer to. So you need to be able to find out the answers. And I absolutely see that in Jesus's words. It's not sort of a, "Well, pastor, don't you know everything?" It's much more of a, "No, wait a minute. You know, these things aren't exactly secret. They've been proclaimed forever. We've told you even about, like, he's interested in Jesus's signs, but whether he's talking about him specifically or just all the Pharisees, Jesus rightly points out that, you know, people aren't understanding these things and aren't going to as he continues to do them, or they keep rejecting them. So he says, you know, we have told you these things, but you just don't receive the testimony.
Exactly. Yeah.
So what else do we see in this text?
He says in verse 12, if I've told you earthly things and you don't believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? So it's like, I'm starting with, what you take to be something very, very difficult, the concept of being born from above. And that's like sort of like foundational. So if you can't get that, what about the other things that are coming? And certainly in verses 13 and 14, there's that title, Son of Man. I'm not mistaken. I don't think has he used that in John to this point? I guess you've been walking through it more recently.
I have, but you know what? I don't know.
Okay, there we go. I think this is the first time in this particular narrative, which has this, you know, connotation, is going to open up a whole nother can of worms in Nicodemus's mind to try to, you know, put things together. This is if he's calling himself Son of Man, we have that figure in Daniel in the Old Testament with all sorts of implications there. So, and then he combines that with the Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness. So pulling all these threads, just sort of rapid fire from the Old Testament and saying, hey, these things are connected. And the signs that you're wondering about are connecting them and point to me.
By the way, John's gospel does have Jesus using the title Son of Man, interestingly, 12 number of times. The first time is in chapter 1, verse 51. It's not directly about himself, but he says, you will see the Son of Man, the angels ascending and descending.
There it is. Okay.
But the point obviously is still made. We have this connection to that, you know, Jesus has come to fulfill prophecy. And when he teaches pretty simple things, you guys aren't picking up on it. You aren't getting it. And of course, Jesus knows. I mean, Jesus desires all to be saved. God's foreknowledge doesn't prevent people from being saved. But we also can't take away from God his ability to see who will reject him. And so Jesus is talking with Nicodemus. Now, whether he is in a state of humiliation in the sense that he has not allowed himself to know the future of Nicodemus, or whether he does and he's working with him in his own divine godly way, the point is Jesus knows enough, because he's God, that how things will work out. And so I think Jesus is not just speaking to Nicodemus, but rather when he says we speak of what we know, we bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. The we's are clear. I'm curious about the you's. I wonder if that is plural. Like, is he saying you as in you, Nicodemus, or is he saying you as in y'all, right? The Pharisees. What do you think?
No, it's plural. Yeah, the Greek is plural there. Throughout verse 12, every single time it's talking to a group of people. So, yeah, he definitely is seeing Nicodemus not only there on his own personal quest, but representing others, or, you know, in a position to speak back to others or represent their actions as well.
No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Now, you brought that up, unless I missed it, and I apologize if I did. Did you unpack for us what he means in terms of ascended into heaven? Because I think I understand that Jesus, you know, says, listen, people haven't gone up into heaven. They don't know what's going on. But he who's descended from heaven has ascended into heaven. I don't want to get bogged down in it, but are we looking into it too much when we try to say, well, wait a minute, did Jesus go up into heaven and back into heaven? You get what I'm saying?
That's a question where I can say, I don't know. It is, he's saying nobody else has done it except he himself. And then, one could wonder, this is really getting into some theological, you know, granular weeds here, but there's the figure of the angel of the Lord, the Malach Yahweh in the Old Testament, like that goes to Abraham and talks about Sarah. There's some folks that believe that to be an expression of a pre-incarnate Christ. So maybe he has descended before and ascended and now has descended again here, but I'm not sure.
Interesting. Yeah, but you're right. It's weeds, not in the sense that they're not important or harmful, but they can be harmful if we focus on them and kind of miss the bigger point. And I think the next sentence is a much bigger point. Moses lifting up that serpent in the wilderness. So must the Son of Man be lifted up so that everyone who believes in him. Beautiful verse. I use this Logos Bible software, and when other people around the world highlight something enough, it starts to highlight it on my page. You know, these kind of indicate that a lot of people are highlighting this. This is, you know, is blowing up around the world. People love this verse. The Son of Man must be lifted up.
Yeah, close to 5,000 people highlighted it in my logos here. So
and I love that. But it's also kind of interesting because when Jesus ends up being lifted up, now let's be fair. I mean, who would have known at the time that's exactly what he's talking about? But I'm going to say this is a crucifixion. Do you think Nicodemus would have heard it as crucifixion, or probably not?
Probably not, but at least putting together, I mean, because I don't think he probably did, but putting together this concept, you know, when Moses lifted up that serpent in the wilderness, the direction that came with it to everybody was look at that. And if you look at it, you'll be saved. And so there's no, aside from faith in the one who gave that message and believing that whoever's saying this message is true and I'm going to believe it, there's no particular reason that otherwise that you should believe that looking at a snake on a pole would save you. And it's a very, you know, the same sort of dynamic. The Son of Man's going to be lifted up. And if you believe that, you believe in him, you're going to have eternal life just because you believe those words, basically. There's no other proof, like explain to me how that works. There's no, here's why that's the case. You know, you don't get that in the original story with Moses. Just the people believed and they were saved, and those who didn't weren't. And that's,
this is a thought that I just had. Yeah. So I haven't tested it out, so it's really weird. But I think also here we have Jesus kind of also pointing out something that is weird, but also understood and believed by even Nicodemus. So Nicodemus, he says, you have to be born from above. And Nicodemus, rhetorically, let's give him the benefit of the doubt, says, oh, sure, go back into a woman's womb. That makes sense. And then he says, wait a minute. Remember Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness? And as you just said, it makes no sense. You look at it and you just live. Even Nicodemus would say, oh, no, of course it wasn't the serpent, but God who gave the command and faithfulness to God. And so, you know, without that little exchange, I kind of think that's what's going on behind the scenes. And so then Jesus says, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Like there's something that's coming that so many of you are going to reject as if it's impossible, as if God couldn't do it, as if all things aren't possible through God. And yet you believe in the serpent on the pole. So I don't know. What do you think? Does it have any merit?
Yeah, I think so. And I mean, maybe this isn't directly tied to that, but I was just also looking in the Greek text and remind myself that whenever we talk about believe in, or the that's like a verb or the noun faith in Greek and probably other languages, those are really the same word. Like, you know, you got to faith him, or you got to, there's not a good way to do it in English because we have a more complex language, but because of the words that are happening and the words that have been spoken, just putting your trust in those, will give the result that's spoken of as well. And you're right. I mean, what must he think that means to be lifted up? Unless if he's as literal as he was with being born of your mom a second time, he's meaning so like you're going to be on a pole somehow. And maybe he's thinking, like, what does that look like? And maybe he is thinking crucifixion.
Yeah, but, which is, of course, exactly. But, you know, you're getting there, buddy. Yeah. But you do bring up a wonderful point, and that is belief, right? So whoever believes in him may have eternal life. That thought's going to continue into the next verse, 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Let's pause there, because, again, growing up outside the Lutheran faith, among extremely earnest and wonderful Christians, typically in the Baptist tradition, there is a great emphasis on, well, you got to make your decision for Jesus. You have to believe. And so belief is often viewed as something we do. Since becoming Lutheran, the nuance, I think, is so much more biblically sound in my estimation, and that is that belief is something you exercise, but it's not necessarily something that you do. You're given the faith, you're faithing, but you can't faith something if the faith hasn't been given to you. I'm making it more muddy, but you take us through the believing, right? Like that isn't to say you have a choice, right? You can either believe or you cannot believe, and you got two choices, and where do you want to spend eternity? It's a little simplistic and I think a little incorrect.
Yeah, I mean, in the building on what he's already said to Nicodemus, right, that you have to be born of the Spirit. That's a critical part. So the water and the Spirit, something that's going to be given to you. And, you know, while I can't necessarily find it right here in this passage of John, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3, Paul says, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. So you can say you believe, but the moment you say you believe, that's not evidence that you made a decision. That's evidence that the Spirit was already there and working faith in you. If I understand, you know, Paul's intent in what he's speaking there in 1 Corinthians 12. So it's not about making a decision for Christ as much as certainly any art. I believe the scripture is teaching us that anytime you're articulating that you believe in Christ, that's evidence that you have faith that was given to you because you were given the Spirit through the
word.
One
of the things I like to say, and I say it because I don't want to dismiss our Arminian friends, our decision theology friends, because I don't want to dismiss their earnestness. So sure. I think the way I often explain it to folks who are non-Lutheran is to say, you know, you're giving your heart to Jesus, for instance. You can only do that if the Holy Spirit calls you. And interestingly enough, if you have a kind discussion with folks in that lane, they will absolutely 9 times out of 10 or 99 times out of 100 will agree with you. They'll say, well, of course, because they know the Bible, just like you just quoted. So then you say, well, then what's the necessity of the, what I would say is signing on the dotted line, like the paperwork? You know, a Lutheran would say something like, do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? And if they say yes, then it's like, well, you couldn't have said yes unless you've been given faith. Congratulations, right. You're a Christian. Now you have to now grow in that faith, exercise right. it. So you know, do Lutherans give their heart to Jesus? Well, cynically, I say, yeah, of course they do, a confirmation. But right. Because that's all it is getting up and saying, yep, I've received faith and now I'm dedicating my life to Jesus. But it's, you know, you don't need the paperwork. You know, you have faith, grow in the word, gather around Christians, be in the Bible. You don't need to put notches in your belt as you go out and share the gospel. Just do it. And you don't need to sign people on the dotted line and have them say the sinner's prayer because, you know, if they want to repent of their sins, that's fine. But just 100%. Be very careful about not connecting the decision to the belief. And that's a little bit of my pet topic, obviously, but we can move on. But yeah, anything else before we do?
Yeah, I mean, I would just build on that. We just had confirmation at our home congregation here, so that I was definitely thinking along the same lines that this is a moment where a person sort of takes responsibility for, if you will, for the faith that they've been given already and say, okay, like, maybe I'm reaching a milestone where I can say I really grasp what has been given to me, and I believe that I'm to continue to grow in this faith by the Holy Spirit. But there is something where I think, and maybe the Armenians and others, we're looking for something that says we understand the gift we've been given and take it seriously somehow, I think is. And you know, so if you have the giving of faith connected to baptism, that it actually does something, it's not a symbol, then I don't know, I guess you're just not as concerned about saying, I need to everything rests on the decision and signing on the dotted line. And that's important because, I remember back to my seminary time, a professor really kind of saying, okay, so time out, let's talk about why it's important and rather than just being right, you know? and it's about, our confidence and what the object of our faith is and how it was, given to us, and received, because, and his example was, maybe in the, as you're near death, it's well documented that people experience a lot of doubt and maybe temptation from Satan, and so forth. And so if you have your faith in, like, I know I did this action, that's pretty tenuous, but if you have your faith and I know this action was done to me, by an all powerful God who can never get it wrong, that's a lot more comforting. So I just think that's pretty powerful.
It really is. And I don't want to belabor it any further, but, in growing up, I observed, including my own father, who doesn't mind me sharing this, when you did then struggle with sin and you were from this idea of, well, if you're sinning, then you're backsliding. Right. A lot of the times the repentance was about being rebaptized, because if it's your work, you got to do it again. And right. I don't know exactly, maybe 5-6 times my dad's been baptized. And when he became a Lutheran, he had that concern. He said, Pastor, I feel like I've done this horrible sin by being baptized all these times. And, and of course the Lutheran pastor was compassionate. And he says, if the first time you got baptized, all the other times you just got wet. is it a sinful thing? Well, honestly, yeah, to persist in that behavior is not what God wants. But certainly God uses all things to his glory. And so let's finish up, because we're running out of time. And it's the one thing about great conversations is sometimes they tend to drag it out. And I got to fit this in because it's beautiful. He says, and this is the judgment, the light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. So the reason why this is so beautiful for me, just briefly, is that, Jesus is the light of the world. He's come in, but people are afraid of the light. And why are they afraid of the light? Because the light will expose their sins. And is that not, brother, why people reject Jesus? Because they don't want to concede that they are sinful, at least one part.
Absolutely, yeah. Because honestly, it hurts, and it hurts to have it exposed. And again, I think, one could think of your own experiences, but throughout scripture, there are people who, when they recognize that they are in the presence of the Almighty God and his holiness, it hurts and it brings fear. And the same here, but I do think, their works were evil. Let's say they love the darkness. Yeah. In verse 19, that's really calling something out too. Ultimately, those who will not want to receive his testimony, as he says earlier, it has a root in, they really just like what they're already doing. And that's not gonna end up working out well for them. That's actually evil. And again, they don't have time to maybe unpack what all that is, but certainly it resonates with me as well. When I think of my life, my inner life, there's something there.
I had a very small debt that I didn't know about forgiven. I got a notice in the mail and they said, it was like $300 or $400, and it said, we have forgiven this debt. And I'm like, what? I didn't have a debt. And I was so angry about having this debt out there I didn't know about. I missed the part where they actually forgave it. And so that's 100%. Like Jesus. He comes and he says, listen, I forgive you your sins. And people, instead of just saying, thank you, they go, wait a minute now. I'm not a sinner. Or I'm not as bad as some. So I think we have to understand that. And even after you're regenerated and you're a Christian, it can still happen. I was telling a friend also, I said, I really feel this way and this way. And I'm kind of upset about it. And he goes, oh, repent. And it just threw me off guard, because I'm like, well, I didn't think I was sinning. I was just griping. And then I realized, oh, yeah, you're right. I need to repent.
That wouldn't
but that
hurt.
Knee-jerk, yeah. That knee-jerk, right. That's what we get. Well, yeah. Brother, thank you so much for coming on the show. Last thoughts, they're all yours. We have a couple of minutes.
Sure. I'm struck because Nicodemus is a character in here with Jesus. This is a dialogue between them that you don't hear from him again after verse 9. And Jesus kind of unfolds all of this, you know, in this passage anyways. You do hear from him again because the one could ask the question, so did Nicodemus have anything more to say? Did this have any impact on him? John 7, later verses around 50 or so, there's a group of the Pharisees and Sadducees questioning what Jesus is doing. And Nicodemus speaks up and says, hey, are we allowed to convict without hearing the evidence of the witness himself? And everybody kind of says, you know, shuts him down, but you can still see he's thinking there's something here. And then as you mentioned earlier in John 19, then in the light, boldly with Joseph of Arimathea, takes the Jesus body down and brings the spices to bury him. So he ended up seeing the Son of Man lifted up on that pole. I wonder if he put it together at that point. Wow. But that's a powerful story and core Christian themes unpacked, faith, rebirth, salvation, all packed in here.
Wow. Thank you so much. I appreciate it. I'd like to thank my guest this morning, the Reverend Dr. Rich Rudowski. He's the Executive Director of Lutheran Bible Translators. Their mission is to equip local leaders around the world with the tools they need to translate the Bible into the language they understand best. They do a lot of the same work, but in very different ways than our sponsor, too. And also, they're graciously sponsoring one of our days of podcasting. So support them. Go check out all the great things they do for the kingdom at lbt.org. Thanks, brother, for being on the show.
Thank you. That's great.
Folks, tomorrow we're going to pick up with John 3, chapter 22. It's going to be Pastor Weston Wildauer from Good Shepherd in Cape Girardeau, Missouri. But that's it for us today. Until Monday, may God's peace and blessings be with all of you as we all pray together. Father, keep us in thy strong word.